Be seated. Well, thank you, music team. It was just wonderful to lead us in that way and just prepare our hearts for what we're going to encounter in God's Word and then just in our time of focused remembrance. So you can be turned into John chapter 10. Tenth chapter of John's Gospel. And last week we studied the first 10 verses of John chapter 10, where Jesus was introducing the shepherding imagery to us in those first 5 verses of the chapter. And he alluded there in those first 5 verses to being the true shepherd of God's sheep. And then while expanding upon those truths, we saw in verses 7 to 10, he refers to himself twice as the door of the sheep. This morning, we're going to encounter the more familiar I am statement that Jesus makes with regards to shepherding, and that is him being the good shepherd. Good shepherd. And so with regards to these two roles, the door of the sheep and the good shepherd, here's what Leon Morris said about this. He said, both the door and the good shepherd have to do with salvation. As the door, he's the only way of entrance into salvation. As the good shepherd, he is the one who cares for the sheep and provides for their salvation at the cost of his life. The two figures that he gives here lend themselves to different contrasts, though. When Jesus considers himself as the door, he stigmatizes those who do not use the door as thieves and robbers. When he calls himself the good shepherd, he thinks rather of hireling shepherds. Both have in common a stress on personal gain on the part of the persons opposed and an absence of interest in the well-being of the sheep. End quote. And so that's what we see in the context. That's why he's bringing it in here again as it relates to the end of chapter 9 where the Pharisees have excommunicated the healed blind man just because he's professing Christ now. As we continue to study these tremendous roles of Christ, it's going to be necessary this morning to explore how one becomes a sheep of Christ. Or really, you could say, how the Lord becomes one's shepherd. We'll talk more about that first part in the weeks to come. But how does the Lord become one's shepherd? What does it take for that relationship to be established and the abundant life from verse 10 that we saw there to be guaranteed? What does it take? Well, the answer to that question is the same answer to this question. What ultimately does the Lord provide for his sheep? And the answer is himself. He provides himself. It's the giving of himself which provides everything God's people would forever need. Think about it this way. Without a shepherd being willing to go so far as to give up his own life for the good of the sheep to preserve their life, without that, the sheep are left vulnerable in some sense. How are they left vulnerable? Well, first of all, the easy ones to identify, the external threats. The external threats, such as savage wolves, and they bring in false teaching in a slick and cunning manner. They even use the right terms, although they redefine them. And also, of course, and the one who's propelling the wolves is the great adversary, Satan himself. Peter, of course, refers to him, 1 Peter 5, as a roaring lion. Lions are not friends with sheep. It's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's external threats. And, of course, we have the internal threat of our own wicked heart as well that expresses itself in foolishness and unbelief oftentimes. Steve already read for us from 1 Peter 2. That last verse sums it up very well. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Sheep stray. Sheep wander. That's why they need a shepherd. And so it's for those reasons that the sheep need to be fully protected and provided for. And to do that absolutely and in the fullest sense, God's shepherd must give up himself for the sheep. And so in John 10, verses 11 through 18, we're going to see two motives. You can see this in your bulletin. Two motives that fuel God's shepherd to give up himself for the sheep. Two motives. First motive is this: he gives us up himself out of care for the sheep. Out of care for the sheep, verses 11 to 13. Let's read it. Verses 11 to 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. We'll stop there for now. Notice in this verse, verse 11, he doesn't just reveal himself to be the shepherd. That would have fit. That would have revealed a lot about the previous 10 verses. But the good shepherd. Now, clearly he's good because he's constantly contrasting himself with the bad shepherds, the worthless shepherds, the shepherds that harm. They're thieves, they're robbers, they're strangers in the first 10 verses, and now hired hands in the passages we just read. Furthermore, the word good is used elsewhere for good works or being a good steward. And so when someone or something is good in this particular word, it means that thing or person manifests worthiness or honor. So good works are what? Works that are worthy of the Lord's glory. They honor his name. And so it follows then that the good shepherd is the worthy or honorable shepherd. But keep in mind something. This is an I am statement as well. What does that mean? Why is that significant? Well, it means Jesus is revealing something about the way he fulfills the redemption promised by Yahweh in the Old Testament. Sure enough, if you just do a search, you'll find Yahweh is referred to the shepherd of his people on many occasions. Here are just two occasions. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Isaiah 40, 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Psalm 28, 9, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Psalm 28, 9. Of course, last week we heard from Ezekiel chapter 34. Yahweh promises to shepherd his people. Why was he going to come in and have to shepherd his people? Because of the false shepherds who were fleecing the flock and decimating them. But you remember, in that passage, right there in the passage, this shepherding was to be implemented through the final David. And so we concluded there that the shepherding Yahweh promises and the shepherding the final David provides is inseparable. Those are one and the same. And so when Jesus refers to himself here as the good shepherd, he's fulfilling the role described of Yahweh in the Old Testament. But the remainder of verse 11 now, back to John 10, if you look back there, Jesus takes it beyond those passages. You're not going to find a passage, I don't think, in the Old Testament that talks about God being his people's shepherd and then God dying for his people. He takes it beyond those passages here and even the normal dynamics of shepherding, and he assigns himself the good shepherd. And what does that mean here? Well, it's hard to miss it. In verses 11 through 18, it's mentioned five times. and that is Jesus laying down his life. He's laying down his life. That begs the question, because Jesus is the one who introduced the shepherding imagery in the first five verses of this chapter. And so we have to ask the question, was being a shepherd a life-threatening job in this time period? Was death in the line of duty a common occurrence in the shepherding profession? Well, it certainly did occur. Shepherds had to fight off wild beasts, bands of robbers, perhaps go up on steep cliffs, rescue sheep. It's dangerous. But that's not the primary role of a shepherd, to die for the sheep. The primary role is to be a provider and a protector, not a martyr. But we started to talk about last week this provision that Christ would give for his sheep. And so this provision and the laying down of his life, these are intricately tied together. Notice, Christ doesn't say, I just lay down my life. Notice, for the sheep, verse 11. The for here, the word for, has rich significance. When it's used with certain theological terms, this is where we get our doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Christ dying in place of sinners. So he gives himself on behalf of, or for the sake of, the sheep. And this continues to develop throughout the Gospel of John. He already alluded to this back in chapter 6, verse 51. Listen to this. Chapter 6, 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Notice, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what's he saying there? He's saying he's going to give up his body in order to provide his sheep with life. But how is that outcome possible? How does this work? We think of many of God's faithful servants. They died previously before Christ, and that didn't do anything. That didn't give anybody life. Well, we can find the answer in one passage in Mark 10:45. You'll know this one. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom, by definition, involves a purchase. And of course, you must make a payment to conduct a purchase. And so the payment there is clear. It's Christ's life. And what did he purchase? Well, in that passage, the many. If we use the terminology of John 10, the souls of his sheep. And the reason, of course, he has to purchase them is because they would have been eternally judged by a holy God because they have sinned against God. And the wages of sin is death. And so in their place, Christ gave up his life. He provided the ultimate and the necessary sacrifice for sins. How did he do that? Due to his worthiness. Due to who he is. His perfections. And so just at verse 11 here, no wonder he calls himself the good shepherd. He is the shepherd par excellence. And notice the contrast. It starts in verse 12. Notice this contrast. This is in contrast to the hired hand, NASB. You might have hireling as well. And the hired hand isn't a shepherd. Notice how Jesus describes the hired hand. He doesn't own the sheep, so he doesn't have a vested interest in sheep, and therefore he doesn't ultimately care about sheep. It's just an occupation for him, just clocking in. He's thinking, hey, yeah, I can go just to work, watch some sheep graze, just make sure they don't wander off too far, make a few bucks. It's going really well. Until the wolf starts coming. He sees the wolf, maybe a pack of wolves off in the distance, and he's only in it for personal gain here. And so it's not worth the effort. It's not worth the potential danger of fighting off the wolf. So he runs away. He flees. He lets the sheep be ravaged and scattered by the wolf. You see the contrast here. And C.K. Barrett pointed out, the hired hand's flight is due to his character and relation with the sheep. He cares for himself and his wages and not for the sheep. Therefore, Christ is highlighting something here. False shepherds don't really shepherd the sheep. They don't shepherd at all. They might make some appearances before the sheep. They might get around the sheep every now and then, do some things. But largely, they leave the sheep to fend for themselves. Let's think further about this, what's being said here in verses 12 to 13, within the context of chapters 9 and 10. A.W. Pink actually provided a helpful connection here. He said, when the Pharisees excommunicated the blind man towards the end of chapter 9, they imagined they'd cut him off from the place of safety and blessing. But the Lord had shown him that it was only then he had really entered into the true place of blessing. Had he remained inside Judaism, he would have been the constant object of the assaults of the thieves and robbers and hirelings. But now he was in the care of the true shepherd, the good shepherd, who instead of harming him would die for him. End quote. I mean, you see the contrast there, and you think about the incredible level of care that is provided through the good shepherd. Is there anything that could be more compelling to prove that care? To prove God's love for sinners? The Apostle Paul makes this exact point, Romans chapter 5, verse 7, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ laid down his life for us. Then I love Romans 8, 32, a few chapters later for this as well. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave his son. What would he withhold now that we would need for life and godliness and to make it to the end, to persevere? Why would he withhold anything? He gave up his son. So we get to this part, even just these first few verses. John 10, and we have to ask, what else would Christ need to do to be considered worthy of all our trust as our shepherd? What would he need to do? What would he need to provide and prove to you in order for you to submit all your ways to him? Sometimes we get trapped in our earthly thinking and we try to make deals with God, right? If you would just give me this financial security, of course, the security is how I define it. If you just give me that, then I know you're about my true welfare. I know you care for me. And then, Lord, you need to prevent me from serious health issues or any other significant ongoing trials if I'm going to come under your shepherding and obey your commands, which one of those commands, of course, is to quiet our hearts under his providence in our life. Lord, it would just be great if my circumstances started working out for me a little more. My plans keep getting thwarted. I keep getting distracted. They could just work out a little better. I know you care for me. I know it'd be easier for me to follow you then. We got to remind ourselves the good shepherd did not lay down his life to save us from eternal consequences of our sin. He laid down his life for that, right? He laid down his life not for the temporal consequences of our circumstances, but for the eternal consequences of our sin. That's why he did that.
We have to remind ourselves of that constantly. What is true in my life right now? What has God done for me through Jesus Christ? He gives up himself out of care for the sheep. Secondly, he gives up himself out of obedience to his Father. He gives up himself out of obedience to his Father, verses 14 to 18. Let's read it. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Notice what he does in verse 14 there. He repeats the self-designation of the good shepherd. But notice he highlights this relationship with the sheep and this mutual knowing. It's mutual knowing here. This knowledge that he's describing in verse 14, I know my own and my own know me. It's deeply personal. You can sense that in the wording there. And it's a rich concept throughout the Bible. It's why we read Psalm 23 this morning. That's a great depiction of this care, of this knowledge. One commentator summarized this mutual knowing with these words. He said, Christ's words here express the close and intimate union there is between Christ and all his believing people, a union understood only by those alone who have it, but to others it is vastly insignificant. Our Lord, like a good earthly shepherd, knows every one of his people, knows them with a special knowledge of love, knows where they dwell and all about them, their weaknesses, trials, and temptations, and knows exactly what each one needs from day to day. His people, on the other hand, know him with the knowledge of faith and confidence and commit to a loving trust of which an unbeliever can form no idea. They know him as their own sure friend and savior and rest on that love. End quote. I know my own, and my own know me, he says. But notice how verse 15 begins. What's remarkable about this mutual knowing between Christ and his sheep is due to this comparison he gives of another mutual knowing. This is actually the strongest, most wonderful, beyond human understanding relationship to ever exist. The eternal bond of love between the Father and the Son. Now we're about to enter into a topic that is, again, largely beyond human comprehension. And it continues to be developed throughout the Gospel of John, but it hits this apex in one of the most profound chapters in all the Bible, John 17. Go ahead and turn there. We're just going to read a little portion of John 17, beginning in verse 17. John 17, 17. There's nothing like this section of Scripture in its totality. Verse 17 of John 17, the Son praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. That's enough for now, for this morning. There's enough there to unpack for a long time, for many weeks. And we're going to take an eternity to grow an understanding of those realities. But let me just summarize one glorious truth from that section. When one is known by Christ and knows Christ, that one has been ushered into the most supreme and secure relationship in the universe, because that person, that believer, is now a partaker of the eternal bond between the Father and the Son. How incredible is that? Back to John 10. Notice Jesus will not speak about the glorious privileges of the sheep apart from describing how it comes to pass. Look at the end of verse 15. This mutual knowing, once again, is secured by Jesus laying down his life for the sheep. Just the idea of a sinner having a relationship, not even to mention an intimate one, a personal one, just a sinner relating to God, it's impossible without this sacrificial act of the good shepherd, which brings the sinner into the flock of God through the doorway opened by his death. But notice where he goes next in verse 16. There's something else here in this imagery that he wants his hearers to know, especially about his role as the good shepherd. The good shepherd will know all of his sheep. And so he's going to clarify the identity of his own from verse 14. He's going to clarify this here. Of course, he's talking still to the Pharisees from chapter 9, verse 40. And there's no way in any stretch of the imagination that they would think that Gentiles or even irreligious Jews are part of God's sheep, God's flock. And so in verse 16, Jesus states openly, there are other sheep outside. They're different sheep. Well, he has to be speaking of those outside of the people of Israel who are going to be brought into one flock, he says. They're going to be led by the voice of the one shepherd. But notice how he words it in verse 16. I have other sheep. They're already his sheep. He just has to go get them. Of course, the first step of that is laying down his life. I have other sheep. Who are these? Well, these are the ones who have been given to him by the Father. Eternity past. John 6:37. We saw that. Chapter 6. Same group. All of his sheep are those, are all those who have been given, handed to him to die for, to preserve, to keep until that final day. And then just glance down at verses 26 and 27 of John 10. He's going to reiterate this a little later. John 10, 26 and 27. But you do not believe, he's talking to the Pharisees here, the Jews, because you're not of my sheep. We'll explore that a lot more when we get there. But verse 27, he states in the positive now. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. Again, more on that next week. But the emphasis of verse 16 is this. There are non-Jews who are a part of Christ's flock. And along with a similar statement we're going to see in chapter 11, verse 52. This is an initial unveiling of formerly hidden truth here. Now, how is it hidden? Well, in the Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament, you know the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. So you know right there that Gentiles will be saved. That's not a mystery. All the families of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 12 and following. And so the Gentiles would be saved was revealed in the Old Testament, Abrahamic covenant. And, of course, the new covenant is an extension of that covenant. But that Gentiles would be in one flock, or we could say in one body with Jews, especially something called the church, that was unrevealed. How do we know that for sure? Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul refers to this as the mystery of Christ. Mystery is something previously unrevealed. Verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 3, to be specific, that's nice, here we go, get some clarity. He's going to give us some clarity on what the mystery of Christ is. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Jesus is alluding to this truth in verse 16 of John 10. And this means that Christ's Gentile sheep will have the redemption of God, whereas unbelieving Jews will not. That would be downright shocking to these self-righteous Jews, those who are hearing. But it should be humbling for any of God's sheep. Truth should be humbling. How so? How does someone gain access to the flock? Well, the good shepherd has to lay down his life for someone. And then in the way that we experience it, he has to enable someone to hear and follow his voice. It's humbling. And this is how he cultivates this one flock. How so? Because everyone gets in by his gracious work. No one gets in by their own work, by their own goodness. They get in because of what Christ has done in their place. And so we see this purpose of Christ at the end of verse 16. Again, it's good here to pause and consider, are we committed to the same purpose that Christ has by recognizing we are part of one flock with one shepherd, capital S, Jesus Christ? In the following chapter after Ephesians 3, right at the beginning of Ephesians 4, which is the hinge of the entire book, Paul gives this direct exhortation to help us think through that question. How are we committed to Christ's purpose, that there's one flock with one shepherd? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What does that look like? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what is all this based on? Verses 4 to 6, there's one body, one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Obedience to that is how we cultivate that same commitment that Christ has. And one author provided a really thought-provoking implication here for this. He says, we must be careful not to make this one flock either too narrow or too broad. We make it too narrow when we, like the Jews and the Christian cults, exclude any believer who does not belong to our particular fold that's based on background, man-made regulations, and/or preferences. That's not being committed to one flock. And we make it too broad when we include every professing Christian, whether they follow Christ's voice or not. We must remember that it is a flock of Christ's sheep. End quote. And so after speaking of his relationship to the sheep in verses 14 to 16, Christ will now transition to his relationship with the Father, as it relates still to laying down his life. Notice verse 17, It's the ground of the Father's love for him that he lays down his life. In verse 18, it's the evidence of his authority. It's the evidence of his authority. So first, let's look at the reason Jesus states that the Father loves him in verse 17, because he lays down his life in order to take it up again. That's somewhat unexpected wording, isn't it? It's a little strange, the wording that's used there, but it fits into what Jesus states elsewhere, even in the Gospel of John, namely chapter 15, verse 9. Just listen to this, 15:9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here's what's important to understand about this. This is courtesy of D.A. Carson. He said, it's not that the Father withholds his love until Jesus agrees to give up his life on the cross and rise again. Rather, the love of the Father for the Son is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father, his utter dependence upon him, culminating in this greatest act of obedience now just before him. And that is the willingness to bear the shame and disgrace of the cross, the isolation and rejection of death, and the sin and curse reserved for the Lamb of God. That's right. The love between the Father and the Son has been for eternity. This is just an expression of it. In addition to that stated purpose, look at verse 17 here, of laying down his life, verse 17 again. Remember that purpose? Notice that there? So that I may take it up again? In addition to that, notice in verse 18, Jesus makes it abundantly clear he's not going to lose his life, but lay it down. And those are two vastly different things, aren't they? If we lose something, it's unfortunate. It's unintentional. That's how we use the term. But if we actively lay something aside, it's intentional and beneficial. It's for a purpose. Christ did not lose, these verses tell us, but he laid down his life on his own accord, and no one took it from him. A prime example of this is Pilate's faulty assumption. In John 19, Jesus corrects him while standing before him. Pilate says this in verse 10 of John 19. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you. So many things wrong with that statement based on who it's made to. Jesus only answers this way. You would have no authority over me unless it has been granted you from above. No one takes it from him. He lays down his life. Even as he perishes on the cross, what do we hear him say? He's in complete control at the moment of death. How's it described? He gives up his spirit. He's active in his death, gives it up. And so thus, due to the authority granted to Christ, what's authority? It's not only power. Power is different than authority. It's the right to use power. So due to this authority granted to him, he laid down his life, and notice verse 18, only to use the same authority to raise it up again. So notice what this means. There was never a time in eternity past or any other time that the death of Jesus was planned apart from his resurrection. Never a time. It was always a package. And look at the end of verse 18. Jesus refers to this as a commandment he received from the Father. It's very clear, isn't it? He lays down his life to save the sheep. in the first part of the passage today, and in this part, he lays down his life out of obedience to the Father. To both and. And they're tied together. That latter truth is found in, you might be thinking of this well-known passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him. We have that same tension again. Clearly the Son was exalted before this. Clearly the Son was loved before the cross by the Father. But there's an expression of this. He highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. I love J.C. Ryle's thoughts on this. He said, Jesus' death was not the death of a martyr who falls due to being conquered by his enemies, but the death of a triumphant conqueror who knows that even in dying, he wins for himself and his people a kingdom and crown of glory. And then Leon Morris explains how this differs greatly from the typical shepherd. He says, when the Palestinian shepherd did die in defense of his sheep, it was an accident. He planned to live. He tried to live for them, not die for them. And if he did die, the death of the Palestinian shepherd meant disaster for the sheep. Whereas the death of the good shepherd means life for a sheep. The redemptive plan of God is astounding. There should be a level of astonishment in it for us. So yes, we see Christ's death was motivated by his deep concern for the sheep, but it was grounded in his love for the Father. What kind of privilege then and certainty do we have to be called one of Christ's sheep? Our salvation, as we're seeing, is directly tied to the Son's loving commitment to the Father. It's tied to his obedience. Does this not dispel our doubts when we think sometimes that our place in God's flock is due to our own merit? For those who believe in Christ's finished work, his blood has ushered us into the new covenant. And what else are we taught in Scripture? His Spirit comes and dwells in us and seals us for the day of redemption. And so by the time we get to the end of verse 18, what has been revealed plainly is Christ's role as the good shepherd does not consist in sentimental love. He actually secures the ultimate provision for his sheep. He gives them everything they would need in the laying down of himself for their behalf. But one other truth in Scripture to consider before we close this morning. We already sang about it earlier. And that is when Christ is referred to in Scripture, it's interesting, he ends up on the other side of this analogy. He's not always only referred to as the shepherd. He's referred to as the lamb as well. Isaiah 53:7, which we'll read in a moment if you want to turn there. We're going to read most of that chapter together. Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, describing the suffering servant, of course. And then John 1:29, you've already heard it this morning. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this corresponds to what is found throughout Scripture, because lambs are commonly mentioned in terms of being acceptable offerings for sacrifice. That's a lamb's job in Scripture. But here's what we must keep in mind after reading together John 10 and studying verses 17 to 18. Yes, he's called a lamb, which is a defenseless animal, a sacrifice, but only from a human perspective was he a victim of man's intentions. Only from the human perspective, from the triune God's perspective, the Lamb of God was simply fulfilling the eternal plan of redemption. And that plan, perhaps, arguably, is most clearly put forth in Isaiah 53. We're going to pick it up in verse 2. Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep as a lamb. The gospel is paradoxical, isn't it? It takes the Spirit's work to see the glory in it, to understand it. And so it's time this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper together, just as we commemorate and we remember what the Lord has done for sinners like us. And so as we, what is this? What is the Lord's Supper? What is this event that is practiced in churches? Well, it's something that the Lord